Good morning. Just thinking, I'm sure there's some sort of spiritual lesson or application for one part of the group trying to sing 3-4 and the other part of the group singing 4-4. But there's also probably a spiritual application of the fact that we figured it out by the fourth verse. So it's good too. So I'm sure there's all sorts of lessons in that. It's good to be together this morning. Thanks for the visitors that are here. It's encouraging to have you with us and get to gather with us as we worship God and come, as we talked about in the college class, come to be equipped for the work of service to the glory of God, that we can stir up one another to love and good works, and all things center our minds around Christ, who is our Lord and who's our King. So apparently there's still an election going on. So I don't know if you were still aware of that or not, but hopefully this week, you've thought about it a little bit differently than maybe you had been after our lesson last week. And I'll ask, have you let your light shine more brightly this week? It's part of the challenge that I gave last week. Have you loved others with greater sacrificial devotion? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord more boldly? Have you been focused more on your work to make disciples? I hope so. Just if you haven't, don't tell me, so I don't lose all my self-esteem or whatever. But I hope these things stir us up to do that. So last week we began looking at just biblical principles to help us navigate just the craziness that's going on out there right now regarding our election, and just made the observation: the gospel exploded on the scene during the world of Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Can do the same today. And if the gospel lies dormant today, during the days of Obama and Clinton and Trump, it's not because of what's going on out there. It's going to come down to our commitment to our Lord, ultimately. That's not a commentary on how people will respond, but it's what happens with this message. Where does it go? And that's, I think, an important challenge for us that we see in the scriptures. And so last week we looked at things from a biblical perspective, hopefully everything's from a biblical perspective, right? From a big picture perspective. This morning I want to sort of zoom in and think more carefully about our specific roles in relation to our government. And so first I want to think with you a little bit about the idea of citizenship. And start with just thinking about the saints in Philippi for just a minute. The saints in Philippi were citizens of Rome. And we understand that Roman citizens enjoyed a wide range of privileges, of protection, and these rights, these privileges would have been coveted throughout the ancient world. I mean, not every person who lived in a Roman province was a Roman citizen. And so people would see these that had extra privileges and extra rights and extra blessings and crave that and want that. Philippi was not just a major Roman city, it was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, the citizens of Philippi were beneficiaries of all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens. And so understandably so, the people of Philippi would take great pride in their status, right, as Roman citizens. And you can sort of get just a taste of this when you look at some of what Luke wrote for us in Acts 16. When he's first describing Philippi in Acts 16 and verse 12, he talks about Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a colony. So you can just sort of hear the sort of pomp that would be associated with Philippi there. But then in a little bit later in that section, some of the people, as they're upset about what Paul and Silas are doing, they're sort of making this claim before the local magistrates, and they say this: when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And so can you get a sense of just the pride? I don't mean pride necessarily in bad pride, but just that sort of sense of pride in their status and their privilege and in their place in this world. And so the saints in Philippi would have been among those who were Roman citizens. But the saints in Philippi were also citizens in heaven. And so despite the status and privilege enjoyed by the citizens of Philippi, Paul wrote to the saints in Philippi talking about their greater citizenship. He says this in Philippians 1 and verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." The word that's translated conduct there literally means live as a citizen. And so if we were to translate this more literally, it would say only live your lives as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see what Paul's sort of playing on there? Roman citizens were required to live by high standards, certain high standards, and that was evident from what I read back in Acts a minute ago, where they said, you know, we being Romans couldn't do this. Romans, again, were required to live by a high set of standards. Yet, as saints in Christ Jesus, the Philippians were called to live by higher standards, standards worthy of the grace and the glory of the gospel. Later in the same letter, Paul wrote this. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." There's a lot in that. But think about, especially as he makes that statement, citizens in heaven, the way that would have just resonated with the Philippians. Again, we can easily relate to the tendency and the temptation to assign such great value to the coveted statuses and privileges of citizenship in a powerful nation, right? We can identify with the Philippians in that because we're American citizens and there's a lot of privilege and blessing and status that goes along with that. I mean, I remember when Chelsea and I were in the Philippines, we're walking around and people look up at us like we're NBA stars. I mean, I was a little taller than a lot of them, so maybe that's part of it too. But I mean, they looked at us like, you know, wow, that's amazing. I mean, I was just born in America. You know, there's not that make me special in and of myself. But you recognize, again, just the privilege and the blessing of that. So we can identify with the Philippians in that. Yet though the Philippians would have that tendency and that temptation, Paul directed their minds upward to value and pursue their citizenship in heaven above all else. And so we, like the Philippians, need this perspective and need this reminder. We're American citizens. As I said last week, I think most of us in the room are. We're American citizens, but ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more valuable. Nothing should be coveted more. Nothing should be craved more. And so with that, though, we'll see that there's this sort of idea of sort of a dual citizenship. And I'm not saying that's a biblical term, so don't get me wrong on that. But I think we're going to see some kind of concept along those lines. So one thing that I want to just be clear about, this higher citizenship does not suggest that we live in ignorance of or isolation of earthly government. This doesn't mean we denounce our citizenship under other earthly governments. Some have incorrectly stretched Paul's words here to mean that and taken it too far. But it's not what Paul taught in other places, and this isn't what you see in throughout the rest of the New Testament. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, Christians are instructed to live as a part of the various societies in which we find ourselves and instructed to live under the various governments in which we find ourselves living under. Our earthly citizenship within these various societies doesn't change when we become a Christian. What does change is this, that we have a new citizenship, another citizenship that is higher and that supersedes these. In general, our responsibilities as citizens of an earthly nation does not conflict with our responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In general, we'll see that later, see that more later. But in general, that's the case. Even more, though, as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we have certain obligations to our earthly governments under which we live. And so regardless of our citizenship itself, God says, here's some things that I expect in your response to your government. So what are some of those obligations? I want to spend some time thinking about this. The first, at least that I'll draw our attention to, is we're commanded to submit. And I want you to open up your Bibles with me, if you will. I'm not going to put many of the passages on the screen going forward. I want to just, let's take some time and do the old-fashioned, open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Just follow along with me and let's make sure we see these things and hear them and read what our God's saying to us. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for those, or excuse me, of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear for authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. There's a lot we could sort of expand on this text, but there's other things we'll look at as well. But listen again to the way he opens this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Notice what he goes on to say in the next verse. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He gives another reason later, but that's this sort of fundamental reason that he provides. Understand, those in authority were ultimately appointed by God. Don't pretend to know, and I don't think we're going to know, the ways in which God works in the kingdoms of men and understand all of that. But we can know that authorities exist only within God's will. And when we rebel against governing authorities, we're rebelling against God himself. Do you see that in Romans 13, that he's making that point to us very strongly? For this reason, we're to be in subjection to them. I want you to think about this for just a second. Nero was the emperor when Paul wrote this. Let that sink in a second. Remember Nero that we talked about last week? Crazy monster Nero. I mean, he hadn't come completely unhinged at this point in terms of his attack against Christianity. But he was the emperor when Paul wrote these things. Paul said these things as truth when Nero was the emperor of Rome. Let that sink in. If this instruction was true in the days of Nero, it's true today as well. And recognize with subjection, the idea of subjection here, it's not technical, outward, begrudging submission. God cares about our attitudes, and he cares about our words, and he cares about our actions. Open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 13. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Go on to chapter 3 for just a second. Look at what he goes on to add. Beginning in verse 8. To sum up, and he's talked about other relationships besides our government, masters, husbands, wives, all that. But he says this, to sum up in verse 8, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then turn to Titus chapter 3, if you would. Titus chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Yeah. Oh, cool. Thanks. I'm good right now, but thank you. Yeah, appreciate it. 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We'll not read all this, but go ahead and down to at least verses 3 and 4. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Notice at least just this much. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, ... And he goes on to describe some other things. But notice the connection there between our subjection and then ultimately what changed when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love appeared. In all that I just read, there's, again, lots we could reflect on, but I want to, again, just highlight these keys that were repeated over and over and let these keys resonate. He said subjection. He said submit. He said honor all people. He said be obedient. He said malign no one. Do you do this? Think about that carefully. Do you do this? Are you in subjection, submitting, obeying, maligning no one, honoring? How have you talked about President Obama for the last 8 years? Just, I don't know. So I'm saying, think about this just for yourself. How have you talked about President Obama for the last 8 years? What has your attitude been? If you compiled all the emails you forwarded, all the Facebook posts, all the tweets, all the conversation, what message have you been sending to your brethren and the people of the world and the people of the world around you? Would they see subjection? Would they see honor? Would they see you living as a citizen worthy of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ? What about in the last few months? How have you talked about our current presidential nominees, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, and then the list of all the others that were in the running for a while? What message have you been sending our brethren and the world around you? Are you living worthy as a citizen of the gospel of Christ? Do you want to make a difference and influence your neighbors and your coworkers? You want to stand up and you want to stand out? Submit and honor. Even when you disagree, even when you disapprove, even when you communicate that disagreement and disapproval, subjection and honor, maligning no one, respect, these things characterize our life as a follower of Jesus at all times if we're going to walk worthy of the gospel that we've been called to serve. There's one exception. We must never submit to the government in violation of the will of God. If an earthly authority demands that I disobey a command of God, I'm going to disobey that earthly authority. Open up to Acts 4, if you would. I want to see another sort of train of thought here. Acts 4, Peter and John have been arrested. The Sadducees don't like hearing about the resurrection, and so they're challenging what they're saying. And listen to verse 18. Says, when they'd summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. King Jesus commanded them to take this message of him as Lord everywhere. And here's an earthly authority saying, I don't want to hear you teach or speak at all in his name. Look at how Peter responded. Peter and John, verse 19, they answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Go on to chapter 5. Picking up in verse 27, now all the apostles are arrested. They're coming before the Sanhedrin, the whole council at this time. And picking up in verse 27, when they brought them, then they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intent to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Go a little bit later to the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 40. After Gamaliel counseled them not to execute them and everything, they took his advice in verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released him. They released him after they beat him and flogged him. Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Earthly government, earthly authorities said, don't speak about Jesus. They said, we're going to do it. They arrested him again. They said, I told you not to speak about Jesus. They said, we're going to do it. And so they beat him and they released him again. And they rejoiced that they've been able to, they were considered worthy to step up to the gospel that they've been called to serve. They rejoiced in that and they kept preaching in Jesus. Go to Revelation 12 for just a second. Or actually, Revelation 2. The churches of Asia, as John writes this letter, receives this revelation from God, from Christ. Seems like these brethren are about to get pummeled. I mean, it's going to escalate from just limited, localized persecution from Jews and others to government going after them. But listen to what's said to the church in Smyrna, beginning in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful even if that means you die and I will give you life. Victory. And then we look at Revelation 4 and we see these elders standing before the throne with that crown, with that victor's crown, and they're laying it before the throne of God saying he's the one who's given them this victory. He's the one that's worthy. So again, we resist governing authorities when they demand we violate God's will. And we resist even if that means our torture and our death. Otherwise, we submit. Otherwise, we are model citizens. We are lights in the world as the best citizens that you'll find in this country. That also means... Whoop. That got a little fast. There we go. That also means we pay taxes. Go back to Romans 13. Picking up where we left off in verse 6. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Christians pay taxes and do so because these authorities are servants of God. Do you see that in the text? Identifies them as servants of God. Christians pay taxes and we do so not out of bitterness, but out of in relation to fear and honor. We owe governing authorities not only taxes and customs, but again, also respect and honor. For time, I'm not going to read this, but you might just notice Matthew 22 and the other parallel accounts in Mark and Luke when Jesus is asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? He takes out the coin. He says, well, whose picture's on it? Caesar's. What belongs to him then? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God's the things that are God. That's just this foundational truth that's at the base of all these things we're looking at. So again, consider, do you do this? Do you pay your taxes? Do you report all your income? Are you always honest and truthful in this? God tells us to, so I hope so. And so we're to submit, we're to pay taxes, and we're to pray. Open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Christians, we're commanded, not just, you know, suggested, we're commanded, we're urged, pray for those who are in authority. Really thankful for what Tammy and some of the other ladies have been doing the last few weeks, coming together to pray for this very thing. Paul uses here three different terms for requests that sort of denote requests and indicating a special weight and an urgency to this. And notice, though, such weighty and urgent requests are accompanied by thanksgiving. They're accompanied by thanksgiving. We're really tempted to worry and fear the moral decline of our nation, and fear any difficulty that we may face. Paul says, pray about it. Pray about it and give thanks to God in the process. He urges us to pray fervently for it and give thanks. You might think about how this relates to what we see in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the same principle in this verse as well. And notice Paul specifies the focus of our prayers. He says, do this, pray for these ones, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's a lot of things we may be inclined to pray about, but Paul specifies, especially at least here, that we pray, essentially, if I could sort of at least get us at least one application of this, that they just leave us alone so we can focus on what God wants us to focus on, that we could pursue His desires and His purposes and live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then he proceeds to remind us what those desires are, what those purposes are. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see a connection of thought? We pray frequently and fervently for those in authority so they'll leave us alone to live our lives focused on God's desires and purposes, giving them what they need so that all people can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that includes the rulers themselves. Think about what Paul did when he had an audience before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He's trying to make them a Christian. He's trying to make them a disciple and get them to follow after the Lord. And so it's not that we don't care about their souls too. We do. That's wrapped up in all this as well. And if they don't leave us alone, we pray for boldness that we continue to speak the word of Christ and confess His name regardless the cost. For time, I won't read this now, but Acts 4, 22, 23 and following, you think about the prayer that was offered by the disciples after they were threatened. Praying to God, the Creator, the one who's accomplished His purposes in Christ, said, we pray for boldness. Give us confidence that we continue to speak. Think about what Paul said when he's in prison in Colossians 4. Pray that I have boldness to continue. He's in prison saying, give me boldness to keep preaching about the thing that got me here in prison. But one of the most powerful ones to me is in Revelation 12, verse 11. It talks about as the dragon's going to turn on God's people and go after him. It says they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Jesus said something about that, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life will find it. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Man, you see that right there in Revelation. They didn't love their life even when faced to death. And it's the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and that undistracted commitment to our God. So back to the idea of prayer again. Do you do this? Do you pray for those in authority? Do you pray with God's desires and purposes in view? As a nation, we have enjoyed freedom to share the gospel without without fear of government persecution. Do you give thanks for such freedom? We give thanks sometimes that we're able to gather and worship without fear of government persecution. Are we also thanking God that we can preach and share and proclaim and confess without fear of government persecution? Do you take advantage of the freedom that God has blessed us with? If we're not focused and active in making disciples in peacetime, what makes us think we're going to be active in trying to make disciples when we're getting beaten to a pulp? On and off throughout history, God's people have faced beatings, imprisonment, violent death to accomplish his purposes. Yet sometimes we fear what our neighbors or coworkers are going to think of us. We need to get into the gospel and let it wake us up and fill us up with a fire and a passion for our Lord to fuel us in everything we do. Let me stop here for today. I've got some things I want to say about the idea of rights. I'll probably just talk about that a little bit more next week. I don't want to drag you guys out too much longer. But think about that. Recognize our obligations. We have, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have obligations to the government under which we live. God expects us to submit, to honor, to pay our taxes, and to pray. Be fervent and devoted in prayer for these things. And just as we talked about last week, it's this kingdom, eternal, glory of God focus. See that in view here, even with these specific things as well? Let's take some time to pray and then we'll go from there. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name. You are worthy of all praise, honor, glory, power, and dominion. You're the creator who spoke the world into existence, and you've worked throughout history, moving boundaries and working among the nations and above the nations to accomplish your purposes. Think about the way you raised up Joseph to accomplish your purposes in Egypt and bring about your greater redemption. Think about the ways you raised up Daniel and his friends to accomplish your purposes in Babylon and to look forward to your kingdom that is above all and that is all powerful and all glorious. Thank you for raising us up to such a high calling, entrusting us with such a blessing and a privilege. Lord, help us to walk worthy, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Help us as we go throughout our life, as we live as citizens of America, to guard our hearts and our attitudes, the things that we say, the things that we do, to be in subjection, to honor, to be honest as we pay taxes, to help us to be people of prayer. Think about the model your son gave us in his devotion to prayer, and may we all pick up that same focus and determination. And we pray for our leaders, those in authority, from the highest offices to the lowest, that we can live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We know you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Help us to share your desire and your focus as we interact with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, others we come in contact with. Give us boldness to confess that Jesus is Lord. Help us not to be afraid or ashamed. Help us to love you with our all and have a true love for others. May you be glorified in each of us. May you be glorified in us as a group of your people who come together to build each other up and equip each other, strengthen each other for the work. May you be glorified in all things. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're not in Christ, we want to urge you to come to Jesus and to recognize He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to give your life to Him in full surrender and obedience, to love Him and spend your life growing in that. We'd love to baptize you into Christ so you can raise to live a new life and walk with Him. And if you're struggling with anything and need help, need prayers, we love you and want to help in any way we can and encourage you and direct you to God and pray with you. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.